great in the Word of the King. King James, AV 1611. Holy Bible declares, who is as the wise man, and who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and he may say unto him, what doest thou? So keep the commandment, shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment, because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore, the misery of man is great upon him. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to contain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. And again, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? This edition of the Word of the King, I was going to entitle this anyway, I would entitle tonight's message, Sound Doctrine and the Snare. And on tonight's edition of the Word of the King, we're also going to, after we have an opening word of prayer here, going to start with another chapter from The Unseen Hand, an introduction to the conspiratorial view of history by A. Ralph Epperson. And let's just open up here now, first of all, with a word of prayer. Holy Father, Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, we just ask you, dear God, now, Lord, you would have your way in all that is said and all that is done. We ask you, dear God, to rebuke all devils, Lord, that would seek to hinder, dear God, to bring forth of your words and truth as it is proclaimed on this program, this edition of the Word of the King. We do pray, dear God, for your saints, dear God, to be edified, to be built up in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, and we pray for those listening that have yet to enter the fold, Lord God, that tonight would be, albeit this day, depending on what part of the world they're hearing this in, that they would understand that now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation. And that it would indeed for them be just that, the day of salvation, Lord God. We pray and we ask you, dear God, to make it so, dear God, even as, dear God, you're not slack concerning your promises. Some men count slackness, but you're long-suffering. To us, we're not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. As those chosen in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy without blame before you in love. We thank you again for the blood of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses from all sin. We plead the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, body, soul, and spirit, over this whole program, Lord God. Praise you. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me also start off by reminding you to go to www.contendingfortruth.com. That's www.contendingfortruth.com. Website of dear brother in the Lord, Dr. Scott Johnson, is I saw earlier, he officially posted some more audios to listen to for the 28th of this month, March 2022. Encourage you to go there and listen to those. Perhaps read the PDFs that he has up there as well, connected with those audios. And then there's also the American Vindicta Show. American Vindicta, V-I-N-D-I-C-T-A Show. It's the program of Doug Fortin, T-H-O-R-N. T-O-N, gsradio.net. Then there's www.thecommonsenseshow.com. It's www.thecommonsenseshow.com. It's the website of Dave Hodges. And there's also www.naturalnews.com. It's www.naturalnews.com. It's the website of Mike Adams. And then there's also www.defendproclaimthefaith.org. Defendproclaimthefaith.org. That's the website of Brother John McTernan. And then, of course, there's our website at Holiness Bibles for the Blind. That's WYNESS, Holiness Bibles for the Blind.org. And, of course, if God put it on your heart, you may go there. Look at that. Look at all the Lord is doing through the ministry, and if he puts it on your heart, make any contributions there to Holiness Bibles for the Blind and the ministry of Sowers of Seed, and also towards this program and all the other programs here at Six Eyes Radio. And, of course, if you continue to keep in prayer, Mr. Charles Camford, as he works at the station. And, of course, we, of course, covet your prayers as well. And then, with that having been said, Chapter 6, The Unseen Hand, Introduction to the Conspiratorial View of History by A. Ralph Epperson, on page 60, Chapter 6, and I read here, title, Money and Gold. The Bible teaches that the love of money is the root of all evil. Money by itself is not the root. Money, defined as greed that motivates certain members of society to acquire large quantities of money. And I'll just pause here for a moment, dear listener, and take time to warn you that they're yet trying to pull another trick on the people in Washington, D.C. I was listening to Dave Hodges earlier, and Joe Biden supposedly came out with this thing of taxing billionaires. Well, lo and behold, there's a catch to it, and basically it's once again aimed at the middle class. It's not really aimed at the real billionaires. But anyhow, continuing on, it becomes important then the members of the middle class understand what money is and how it works. Money is defined as anything that people will accept in exchange for goods or services in a belief they may in turn the services. Money becomes a capital good. It is used to acquire consumption goods and other capital goods as well. Money also becomes a method of work avoidance. Money can work for its possessor. When money was put to work, it worked 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and stopped for no holidays. So the desire to acquire money to produce need to work became the motive of many individuals in the society. The first man was self-sufficient. He produced what he wanted, stored what he needed for those times when he was until other humans appeared and joined him in the acquisition of consumption goods. As populations grew, specialization grew. Certain individuals produced capital goods instead of consumption goods. Man soon discovered that he needed something as a store of value to enable him to purchase capital goods when he was not producing consumption goods. Durable commodities, those that didn't spoil with the passage of time, slowly became that store of value, and in time, the most durable, and metal became the money of society. The ultimate metal, gold, became the final store of value for a variety of reasons. I would encourage you, dear listener, if you were able to do so, make sure that you stock up on some gold and some silver, sort of secure some of your savings, as the value of the dollar is apparently going to be going down here real soon. Continuing on, gold was universally accepted. Two, it was malleable and had the capacity to be minted into small quantities. It was in short supply and difficult to locate. The quantity of gold could be increased rapidly, thereby reducing its ability to be inflated. Because of its scarcity, it soon acquired a high value per unit. It was easily portable, but would also have other uses. It could be used in jewelry, in art, and in industry. Lastly, gold was extremely beautiful. But as the producer of gold saw the need to set this money aside for future use, problems arose as to how and where it should be stored. Since gold had high value in what it could purchase in both capital goods and consumption goods, it became a temptation to those who were willing to take it from the owner by force. This led the owner of gold to take means to safeguard his holdings. Certain individuals already experiencing the shortage of non-durable goods, wheat, for instance, soon became the storage facility for gold as well. These warehouses would take the gold and issue the gold owner a warehouse receipt certifying the owner had a given quantity of gold in storage at the warehouse. These gold receipts could be transferred from one person to another, usually by writing on the back of the receipt that the owner was transferring his claim on the gold in the warehouse to another person. These receipts soon became money themselves as men accepted the receipts rather than the gold they represented. Since gold is scarce and the quantity is limited, it was impossible to make counterfeit money. It was only when the warehouseman realized that he could issue more gold receipts than there was gold in the warehouse that he could become a counterfeiter. He had the ability to inflate the money supply, and the warehouseman frequently did temporarily because as the quantity of gold receipts in circulation increased because of the economic law known as inflation. We spoke about inflation last week, as we read from the chapter on inflation from this book here by Epperson. But again here, it says, but this activity only acted temporarily because the quantity of gold receipts in circulation increased because of the economic law known as inflation, prices would rise. The receipt holders would start to lose confidence in their receipts and return to the warehouseman to claim their gold. When more receipt holders showed up than there was gold in the warehouseman had to go bankrupt, and frequently he was prosecuted for fraud. When more receipt holders ask for their gold than there is gold in the warehouse, it is called for money and have demanded that the society return to gold standard where gold becomes the money supply. People's check on the warehouseman, i.e. their ability to keep the warehouseman honest, by constantly being able to redeem their gold receipts, acted as a restraint to the inflation of the gold supply. This limited the greed of the counterfeiters and forced them into looking for alternative methods of increasing their wealth. The next step was for the counterfeiter to ask the government to make the gold receipts legal tender and also prohibit the receipt holder from redeeming the receipt into gold. This made the paper receipt the only money able to be circulated. Gold could no longer be used as money. This posed an additional problem for the counterfeiter. He now had to include the government in his scheme to increase his personal wealth. The greedy leader of the government, who deemed himself, this was the final problem for the counterfeiter. He had to replace the leader with someone he felt he could trust and who would not use government to remove the counterfeiter from the plot. This process was costly and extremely risky, but the enormity of the long-term wealth that could be accumulated by this method was worth all the extra hazards. A classic example of this entire scheme occurred between the years of 1716 and 1721. France. These events were set in motion with the death of King Louis the 14th in 1750, with a large national debt of over 3 billion livres. A seedy character by the name of John Long, a convicted murderer who had escaped from Scotland to the continent, saw the plight of the French government and arranged with the newly crowned king to save his country. His plan was simple. He wanted control of the central bank with an exclusive monopoly to print money. France at the time was under the control of private bankers who controlled the money supply. However, France was on the gold standard, and the private bankers were unable to inflate the money supply through the issuance of more gold receipts than there was gold. John Law was granted his wish by the desperate king. He was granted the exclusive monopoly, and the king decreed that it was illegal to own gold. John Law then could proceed with the inflation of the money supply, and the people couldn't redeem increasingly worthless paper money for gold. There was a short-term prosperity, and John Law was hailed as an economic hero. French debt was being paid off, necessarily with paper money of decreasing value, but with the cost of the short-term prosperity. And the French people did probably understand that it was John Law who was causing the loss in the money of their in the value of their money. However, the king and John Law got greedy, and the number of receipts increased too rapidly. The economy nearly collapsed with the increasing prices, and the desperate people demanded an economic reform. John Law fled for his life, and France stopped the printing of worthless paper money. And, of course, as you may be well aware, dear listener, in these United States of America, they've been printing more than their share of what you could call worthless paper money, especially over the last 10, 15 years. This printing of paper money, unbacked by gold, is not the only method utilized by the counterfeiters. Another method is more visible than the paper method and is therefore less popular to the counterfeiters. It is called coin clipping. Gold is monetized by the banks, minting of the gold into coins. This process involves the melting of the gold into small, uniform quantities of the metal. As long as the coins made are pure gold and all gold in circulation is minted into coins, the only method of inflating the gold coinage is to either locate additional supplies of gold. That is, as discussed earlier, difficult, especially as the amount of gold available in the miner is decreasing. Or by calling in all of the gold coins, melting them down, and then increasing their number by adding a less precious metal into each coin. This enables the counterfeiter to increase the number of coins by adding a less expensive metal to each coin. Each newly minted coin is then put back into circulation with the same markings as the previous coins. The public is expected to use the coin exactly as before, except that there are now more coins in circulation than before, and surely is it. The early Roman Empire practiced this coin clipping in what has become a classic example of the coin clipping method. Early Roman coins contained 66 grains of pure silver, but due to the practice of coin clipping in less than 60 years, their coins contained only a trace of silver. So, surely, dear listener, if you do choose to stock up at all in any gold or silver, for the sake of maybe sparing some of your savings, the devaluing of the dollar, this is definitely some things you want to keep in mind here. Coins clipped their value by the addition of less precious metals soon drove out the silver coins that remained, in keeping with another economic law called Gresham's Law, which states bad money drives out good. As an illustration of this law, the clipped coins minted during the middle 1960s and placed in Sir Johnson's administration have forced the silver coins out of circulation. America's founding fathers were concerned with the practice of coin clipping and tried keep this power out of the hands of the counterfeiters. Fortunately, they did not completely restrict the government's ability to clip the coins when they wrote the following congressional power into the Constitution. Article 1, Section 8, Congress shall have the power to coin money, regulate the value thereof, and fix the standards of weights and measures. There are several interesting thoughts contained in that simple sentence. First, the only power Congress has in creating money is in coining of it. Congress has no power to print money, only to coin it. In addition, Congress was to set the value of money, and the power to coin money was placed together in the same sentence as the power to set the standard of weights and measures. It was their intent to set the value of money just as they set the length of a 12-inch foot or the capacity of an ounce or a quart. The purpose of this power was to set constant values so that all citizens could rely on the fact that a foot in California is the same as a foot in New York. A third way to inflate the gold standard consists in calling in all of the gold or silver coins and replacing them with coins made of more plentiful metals such as copper or aluminum. The most recent example of this activity called coins of substitution occurred during the administration of Lyndon Johnson when the government replaced the silver coins with ones made of strange combinations of more plentiful and therefore less expensive metals. Considerers who find such methods less perfect, the surest course to the acquisition of great wealth through inflation is for him to get the government off the gold standard altogether. course, as many of you know, is what exactly what they did here in the United States of America. Under this method, the gold standard, the requirement, the government issue only gold coins or paper directly issued as a one-for-one basis to gold as money is eliminated, and money is printed without any backing with the official sanction of the government making it legal. By dictionary definition, such money is called fiat money, paper money, of government issue, which is legal tender by fiat or law, does not represent nor is it based upon gold and contains no promise of redemption. See the transformation of America's gold standard into the fiat standard by reading the printing on a $1 bill. The early American money carried the simple promise that the government would redeem each gold certificate with gold simply by the surrender of the certificate at the treasury. The series of 1928 dollar had changed this promise on the front of the bill to redeemable in gold on demand at the U.S. Treasury or in good or lawful money at any Federal Reserve Bank. There are those who question the true nature of this dollar if its holder can redeem it for lawful money at a reserve bank. Does it mean that what the holder was trading in unlawful money? In any event, by 1934, the $1 bill read, "This note is legal tender for all debts, public and private, and is redeemed in lawful money at the Treasury or at any Federal Reserve Bank." And in 1963, this wording had again changed to, "This note is legal tender for all debts, public and private." This bill was no longer redeemable in lawful money, so the question of whether the previous money was unlawful money is now moot. In other words, it pretty much doesn't matter. Even more important, the bill was now a note. This meant that this dollar had been borrowed from those who have an exclusive monopoly on printing paper money and the ability to lend it to the U.S. government. The bill identifies the source of the borrowed money, the Federal Reserve System. The top line of the bill reads, Federal Reserve Note. America was on the gold standard until April 1933, when President Franklin Roosevelt ordered all Americans to turn their gold bullion and gold coins into the banking system. For their gold, the American people were given irredeemable paper currency, fiat money, by the banks who turned the gold over to the Federal Reserve System. President Roosevelt called in America's gold benefit of a law passed by Congress by using an unconstitutional presidential executive order. In other words, he did not ask Congress to pass a law giving him the authority to call in America's privately owned gold. He took the law into his own hands and ordered the gold turned in. The president, as chief of the executive branch of the government, does not have the power to make laws, as this power constitutionally belongs to the legislative branch. The American people were told by the president this was a step to end the national emergency brought about by the Great Depression of 1929, and they voluntarily turned in the majority of the country's gold. The president included in his executive order terms of punishment if this order was not complied with. The American people were told to turn in their gold before the end of April 1933 or suffer a penalty of a fine. Remind you and warn you, if you did not know, this current so-called President Joe Biden, he has been talking about a U.S. digital dollar. And with them wanting to usher in a digital U.S. dollar, and albeit go towards a more cashless society, I don't know if you caught this, but it's what came to my mind, and it sure caught my attention when I read this here, but the American people were told by the president, albeit speaking of President Roosevelt in this context, that this was a step to end the national emergency brought about by the Great Depression of 1929. Well, considered this COVID-19 the national emergency, could they have another national emergency on hand to transition us into the next phase, if you know what I mean? Something to keep in mind. Even on, once the majority of the gold was turned in, President Roosevelt on October 22, 1933, announced his decision to devalue the dollar by announcing that the government would buy gold at an increased price. especially the paper money that the Americans had just received for their gold was worth less per dollar. $1 is now worth 1/35 of an ounce of gold rather than approximately 1/20 as it had been prior to the devaluation. Roosevelt, this move, made the following statement in an attempt to explain his action. My aim is taking this step is to establish and maintain continuous control. We are thus continuing to move towards a managed currency. It is rather ironic and also extremely revealing that Democratic candidate Roosevelt ran on a 1932 Democratic platform that supported the gold standard. Oh, surprise, surprise. Lying politicians. However, not all of the American gold was turned in. On February 19th, gold withdrawals from banks increased from $5 to $15 million a day in 2 weeks. 114 million dollars of gold was taken from banks for export, and another $150 million worth was withdrawn to go into hiding. I'm going to pause here for a moment, Kenny, if you have any questions, want to open up, and anybody has any comments, any questions.
Okay, right now, Tim, there's nobody with their wanting to ask questions, but I was just going to ask myself, do you know when they're wanting to do this cashless thing that you were talking about, the digital dollar or whatever? Are they talking about any time frame?
Openly not. They're not talking about any time frame openly. But I know from listening, Brother Scott Johnson, his website I mentioned again earlier, he talked a lot about this national ID they have planned for next year. And ultimately, if they were going to have such a digital dollar, you would say have to have such an ID. So based on that, I would say if there has been any kind of time frame that I could give you, next year, 2023, would be the soonest.
Okay. All right. Well, that was just the question I had.
Okay, then continuing on here, just got a bit more here to go. The gold was being $1.67 an ounce, and anyone who could hold their gold in a foreign bank only had to wait until the price was raised by the government to $35 an ounce, and then sell it to the government at a rather substantial profit of approximately 75%. Some of the profit was made by a Roosevelt supporter, Bernard Baruch, who invested heavily in silver, in a book entitled FDR, My Exploited Father-in-Law, Arthur Curtis Dahl, Roosevelt's son-in-law, recalls a chance meeting with Mr. Baruch, in which Baruch told Mr. Dahl that he had options on 5/16 of the world's known silver supply. A few months miners, President Roosevelt doubled the price of silver. A tidy profit. It pays to support the white people. There were some, however, who saw the sinister purposes behind these maneuvers. Congressman Lewis McFadden, chairman of the House Banking Committee, charged that the seizure of gold was an operation run for the benefit of the international bankers. McFadden was powerful enough to ruin the whole deal and was preparing to break the whole deal when he collapsed at a banquet and died. Two assassination attempts had already been made against him. Many suspected poisoning, which as soon as I read that too, that's what came to my mind. Somebody must have given him the poison cup, Jesuit style. Continuing on, Jayatt, in the direction of remedying this dilemma of returning to a gold standard, occurred in May of 1974 when legislation was signed by the president allowing the American people to once again legally own gold. This legislation did not put the United States back in the gold standard, but at least it afforded those concerned about inflation an opportunity to own gold should they choose to do so. However, those who purchase gold have two generally unknown problems. One is the fact that the price of gold is not set by the free market, where two parties get together and arrive at a mutually satisfactory price. It is set twice a day on the London gold market by five of Britain's leading dealers in bullion. They meet in the offices of N.M. Rothschild & Sons, Citibank, and agree upon the price, which price of gold is not set by the free activity of buyer and seller, but by five bullion traders. Even though the purchaser of gold still thinks that the gold he purchased belongs to him, the American government may still call it in. There is a little-known provision of the Federal Reserve Act that reads, whenever, in the judgment of the Secretary of the Treasury, such action is necessary to protect the currency system of the United States, the Secretary, in his discretion, may require any or all individuals to pay and deliver to the Treasurer of the United States any or all gold coins, gold bullion, and gold certificates owned by such individuals. So if the government wants to recall the gold of the American citizen, it has but to use this law and the force of government, and it will be called in. And the only question, options the gold owner has to surrender his gold or face penalties of the judicial system. The government also has the power to call in paper money by destroying its value through a rapid increase in the money supply. This process is called hyperinflation, and of course, let me interject and let you know, dear listener, this is what we're facing now in the United States of America. Perhaps the classic example of this method of calling in the paper money occurred after World War I, when Germany destroyed the value of the German mark by printing large quantities of nearly worthless new marks. After the end of World War I, the peace treaty signed by the belligerents called the Treaty of Versailles required the defeated German nation to pay war reparations to the victors. The treaty had fixed the amount that gold marks to be paid 42 annual installments. The entire process was initially set into motion when the Reichsbank suspended the redeemability of its notes in gold with the outbreak of the war in 1914. This meant the German government could pay for their involvement in the war by printing fiat money, and by 1918, the amount of money in circulation increased fourfold. The inflation continued through the end of 1923. By November of that year, the Reichsbank was issuing millions of marks each day. In fact, by November 15, 1923, the bank had issued the incredible sum of paper marks. This astronomical inflation of the money supply had a predictable effect upon prices. They rose in an equally predictable manner. For instance, prices of three representative household commodities rose as follows in marks. Potatoes in 1918 went from 0.12 marks to, in November of 1923, 50 billion. It was 50 billion marks. One egg, 0.25 marks in 1918. November of 1923, 80 billion. It's 80 billion marks. 1 pound of butter in 1918, 3.0, I mean, basically 3 marks. And in November 1923, 6 trillion marks. Value of the German mark fell from a value of 20 English pounds to 20 billion to the pound by December 1923, nearly destroying trade between the two countries. It is apparent Germany decided to print their way out of the war reparations rather than tax the people for the cost of the war for several reasons. Obviously, taxing the people in a very open and visible method of paying for war debt is not good. It certainly is not very popular. The result, the printing press is not visible, and that the people can always be told that the price rises are the result of the shortages of goods caused by the war rather than the increase in the money supply. Secondly, those candidates for high office in government who promised to end the inflation and when elected are capable of doing so because the government controls the printing presses. So the middle class, who suffered the greatest during this inflation, looks for solutions and will frequently seek the nearest candidate who promises a solution. One such candidate was Adolf Hitler. It's extremely doubtful whether Hitler could have ever come to power in Germany had not the inflation of the German currency first destroyed the middle class. Hitler certainly was given an issue to attack the German governments with, current government, for the hyperinflation, and all German citizens could know that what he was saying, because the price was affected nearly all of the German people. Even more thought-provoking is the possibility that there were those who actually wanted Hitler or someone like him to come to power and who structured the Treaty of Versailles in such a manner as to force Germany to turn on the printing presses to pay for the cost of the reparations. Once these conditions were created and the printing of large quantities of paper money began, it was possible for Hitler to promise that he'd never allow such travesty to occur under his administration should he be given the power of government. By my guess, though sometimes I have a hard time. Well, God, all things are possible. By the grace of God, we'll get by Joe Biden, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised if basically they do something similar here in the United States of America. They got a Hitler waiting in the background, so to speak, make a similar promise to the Americans of this century. Again, tuning on here, as John Maynard Keynes pointed out in his book, The Economic Consequences, there are those who benefit by hyperinflation. These individuals are the ones most likely to benefit by the rise to power of a Hitler who attacked the government for allowing such a thing to occur, no matter what the cause. Those who controlled the money supply could purchase capital goods at a reduced price, measured in pre-inflation marks, because they had unlimited access to unlimited quantities of money. Once they had acquired as many capital goods as they desired, it would be to their advantage to have the economic situation return to normal. They could turn off printing presses. Those who sold property prior to the hyperinflation were the greatest losers, but they were paid in marks worth far less than when they created the mortgage. Go into the marketplace. A mortgagee cannot go into the marketplace and buy a similar piece of property for the price of the mortgage just paid up. The only ones able to continue buying property were those who controlled the printing presses. Is it possible German hyperinflation was intentionally caused to eliminate the middle class? And I would tell you, dear listener, safe to say it was intentional, just like what they're doing right now in the United States of America is intentional. That certainly was the result of the printing press money, according to Dr. Carol Quigley, the most noted historian. He noted the historian who wrote, by 1924, the middle classes were largely destroyed. Some economists understand the process and have taken pains to point it out. Professor Ludwig von Mises, for one, lived in Germany during the hyperinflation and wrote, "Inflationism is not a variety of economic policy. It is an instrument of destruction. If not stopped very soon, it destroys the market entirely. Inflationism cannot last if not rapidly stopped in time. It destroys the market entirely. It is an instrument of destruction. If not stopped very soon, it destroys the market entirely. It is an expedient of people who do not care a whit for the future of their nation and its civilization." And that's Chapter 6, Money and Gold from the Unseen Hand, an introduction to the conspiratorial view of history by A. Ralph Epperson. Okay, Kenny, one more time, if you have anything you want to say or if anybody has any questions, comments.
Well, it's interesting what you've been running across with Tim, but I think I commented earlier on what I was going to comment on. So I'll just let you go from there.
All right, then. If there's nothing else, open your Bible to the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, Isaiah chapter 28. While you're turning there, I would just remind you to please be in prayer for this young Jewish Israeli lady that we know, Orly. As Lord willing, Ruth Kenny Charles, going to do a three-way call, reach out to her again here soon. I'm just waiting on God's timing to give her a call myself. But again, keep praying for Orlee. And then also this brother-in-law, you know, Michael Rhodes and his wife, Ani, to be, if you pray for them, they're going to be reaching out to this other young Jewish Israeli lady that I've mentioned before in the program, but I haven't mentioned in a while, by the name of Barrett, Hebrew for Rose, try to make contact with her, but ultimately they're going to have to make contact with her through either Brother Shai or her sister-in-law, Lise. So please be in prayer for all of them and their salvation. That's Barrett, Shai, Lise. And then also continue to pray for this other young Jewish lady by the name of Brandy that I used to work with and may even be working with again part-time here before too long. Brandy, she's this young Jewish lady who has been having these studies, or at least was having studies with this Jehovah's Witness lady. And just pray for my future as well, and ultimately for her salvation. And, of course, continue to pray for my returning to Israel. But here in Isaiah chapter 28, I'm going to start in verse 7, down through verse 16. And again, if I was going to entitle this in any way for tonight, I would entitle this Sound Doctrine and the Snare. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. Priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. And God makes it very clear that the prophet, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. We're told in the context of Paul's epistle to Corinth, chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, the drunkard shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 8, all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line. Online, here a little and there a little, with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go, fall backward and be broken, and snared and taken. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we have agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, shall not come unto us. We have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And again, there in verse 16, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophecy of him. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious corner, stone, sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Tried stone, that precious cornerstone, that sure foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, your foundation, dear listener, all other ground is sinking sand, no foundation at all. Now, I would comment upon these verses by starting with this. There is no snare in sound doctrine. The snare only comes when one rejects sound doctrine. In other words, there's no snare in the truth. The snare only comes when one rejects the truth. And you can say the truth only becomes a snare when one rejects the truth. That's exactly what we see here in this context. Here in Isaiah 28, we see sound doctrine. We see the truth of God and his word being rejected. And as it's rejected, it becomes a snare. With that in mind, when it comes to this whole debate concerning, you know, the timing of the rapture, does the Bible teach a pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-trib, pre-wrath rapture? What does the scripture teach? Well, in regards to the whole matter of a pre-tribulation rapture, let me just share a testimony with you. There's this one gentleman, Tom, I'm going to ask you to pray for him. His name's Tom, who recently confessed something before me and some other believers, and I was really kind of surprised at the in terms of the context in which he confessed what he said and what he confessed. I wasn't really surprised, though, that he confessed what he confessed, because, quite frankly, I was already having my questions and I was already concerned about him. And one reason why is because this particular individual and I, we had spent our share of time, you could say, together. All of a sudden, I told him one day that I no longer held to what is commonly viewed as a pre-tribulation rapture, as there are, God knows how many that hold to such a position. And when I told him that, he became very discouraged, quite frankly. And he even basically looked back at me and he mentioned, you know, going against the teaching of the church. And I looked back at him and I said, well, first of all, since when is the church the authority? I thought the word of God is supposed to be our authority in matters of faith and practice and albeit doctrine. And now, this particular individual, he was raised Roman Catholic. I know that for a fact. I can't say I know much about his personal testimony of salvation, but I do know for a fact that he was raised Roman Catholic. But I will say, as sure as he was raised Roman Catholic, there was obviously some Roman Catholic leaven there that he never got purged from. As sure as he was humanly putting the church on the same level as the scriptures, you know, in matters of authority. But anyhow, without getting into all the details, this individual, you could say, ended up getting a little bit of a chip on his shoulder with me because I didn't hold to a pre-tribulation rapture anymore. Well, anyhow, he came out here recently, not long ago, and he confessed that, because the fact is, not too long ago, he was having some heart issues, literal physical heart issues. In fact, I think he either had a heart attack or thought he was going to suffer a heart attack. I think he actually did have a heart attack, but thankfully he didn't give up the ghost. And but in the process of this all, it started to look like he was, you know, going to give up the ghost. Then all of a sudden, you know, this individual, so adamant about a pre-tribulation rapture, claiming to be saved by his own confession, started questioning his salvation. And you could say he got hit with the fear of death in the process, and before I go any further, and before I tell you what I believe God showed me based on his own confession before me and some other believers about all this, if any of you, including you, Kenny, would like to maybe take a guess as to what you think is going on or was going on with this individual, feel free to open up and put your opinion as to what you think
Actually, I wouldn't be able to guess, Tim, so I'm just going to let you go on with it.
Well, basically, in a nutshell, what Lord should mean is this particular individual, he was taking more comfort in the thought of a pre-tribulation rapture than he was the comforter in him, bearing witness with his spirit that he is a child of God. And again, that's if he's truly saved. It's not that I'm going to dogmatically say he's not, but God knows. But definitely, that's what it boiled down to in a nutshell. He's taking more comfort in the thought of a pre-tribulation rapture than he was in the comfort of bearing witness with his spirit that he's a child of the living God. Now, that right there just represents one of the snares of the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine. You turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we read here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 of catching away of the saints, albeit the rapture. Starting in verse 13 down through verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, no doubt, the Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration, the Word of God here makes it clear. There is a comfort whereby we are to comfort one another with these words, but this comfort only applies to those who have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit bearing witness with their spirit that they are children of the living God. If you've not yet been born of the Spirit of God, you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't have the comfort of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God and comforting you, then ultimately, these words don't apply to you, and you're not to be comforted with these words. These are only for children of God, people who have been quickened by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God bearing witness with their spirit, they are his. And it's no doubt a temptation for men, and God knows how true this is of how many individuals with this pre-tribulation rapture doctrine, where they, again, they take more comfort in the thought of a pre-tribulation rapture than they do actually having the Spirit of God bear witness to their spirit, their children of God. You know, and when you think of how the context, you don't have to turn there, but you may want to make a note of this, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, also himself likewise, took part of the same through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death of all their lifetime, subject to bondage. God knows how many of these individuals there are who they, of course, being in bondage as they were, that fear of death that we just read about there in the context of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, being in bondage to the fear of death as they were, when they themselves were in some way hit with that fear of death, rather than seeking the Lord, they ought to seek him that he may be found and be saved and have the comfort of bearing with their spirit, their children of God. They just, in a sense, you could say, took a false peace, took a false comfort in this thing of a pre-tribulation rapture and not having to face death via a pre-tribulation rapture. Albeit, but again, that's just one of the snares of the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine. Now, I'll tell you another snare of the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine as it relates to the church as a whole and how big the church is, especially here in the United States of America. where they have this thing called 501c3 tax exempt status. Now, as I think I've informed you before here in the program, I mean, I've worked for the IRS, delivering mail for the IRS for almost 2 years. And eventually, I mean, I had to walk away from that job because I couldn't keep it with a clean conscience. The corrupt manager that we had. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, you don't want those people being your lord. And I know there's these 501c3 churches, and even some King James Bible churches that are 501c3 tax-exempt status, and I don't think they realize, I don't think they understand that when they took on that 501c3 tax-exempt status, I mean, as far as the government is concerned, their church basically became subservient to the government. You more of these, especially these King James Bible pastors whose churches are 501c3 tax exempt status, if they believed the church was going to be here, when that man of sin once again had his power, his kingdom established, as we read about in the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, if they really believed they were going to be here to see any of that, their local church was going to be here to see any of that, I guarantee you a lot
Tim,
more.
Tim, can I interject here real quick?
Yes, Kenny.
Okay. What some people don't realize, when a church that they're donating to that's 501c, they don't realize that one thing, and this is why Holiness Bibles for the Blind is not 501c. The minute you become 501c, you must obey the government mandate. For example, if a homosexual wants to take and be part of your ministry, this is just one example of where you are have to obey the government. If a homosexual comes in and says, I want to work in your ministry, or lesbian, or transgender, etc., you have to let them in, even if it's against your beliefs and against the Bible.
Yes. Yep.
See, so that's what Tim is talking about here. This is what he's talking about, people. So that's why Holiness Bibles for the Blind has refused, even though we're such a small ministry that we can't afford 501c, but even if we could afford 501c right now, we would tell the government to take their 501c and put it where the sun won't ever shine. Amen.
Thank you, Kenny. Thank you very much for pointing that out. As where I was going with my thought was, basically, in a nutshell, folks, the enemy has his way. The 501c3 churches, and that includes these King James Bible 501c3 churches, they're going to wake up. Their pastors are going to wake up. They're going to wake up one morning. They're going to find their churches yoked up with the kingdom of Antichrist. And then they're going to have a lot of fun trying to get out of their 501c3 status then. Guaranteed. They wouldn't have a lot of fun trying to get out of it now. But anyhow, so that's snare number two of the whole pre-tribulation rapture doctrine, which should tell you something right there already, dear listener. Should tell you something already right there. Because ultimately, I mean, you just think about it. Think about it. Post-trib pre-wrath position, which is what I'll tell you is the biblical position. Because again, God is not appointing us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. When those vials get poured out there, as you read about them in the book of Revelation, I'll grant you, church isn't going to be here for any of that. But, oh, what goes on before that is another story. But, yeah, those very same snares that I just got done talking about aren't there with the post-trib pre-wrath position. Again, not to mention the fact that it can be easily proven to be biblical, whereas the pre-tribulation position can be easily proven to be unbiblical. In fact, on that note, 2 Thessalonians. Thessalonians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. Yeah. We'll just go ahead and read this whole chapter here. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, Brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as at the day of the Lord, of Christ. The day of Christ is at hand, the word of God declares. What did Jesus say in John? You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, where I am, there ye may be also. He said, believe. You believe in God, believe also in me. Because Jesus is Jehovah God manifest in the flesh. As the Son of God, Son of Man. But again, verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. And Jesus himself said, beware lest any man deceive you. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, shewing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now, ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doeth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And let me just interject here real quick. We're going to come back there. We're going to keep reading down through the chapter. Hold your finger there for a moment. And go to Isaiah chapter 45. Now, this is one of those passages, just one of the passages throughout the Old Testament that many folks have a problem with. And it's another reason why a lot of them don't study the Old Testament like they should. But we're going to look at it here. Isaiah chapter 45. Starting in verse 5 down through verse 8. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. If you would also, dear listener, please be in prayer for these two Mormon elders that I was just spending time with and witnessing to again last night. Elder Richards and Elder Huskins. Again, it's Elder Richards and Elder Huskins, these two Mormon elders that I was witnessing to last night, praying for their salvation, that God would open their eyes and open their ears. If they didn't do so already, they will be listening to my personal testimony, how I came to the Lord. But again, talk about a verse for the Mormon, verse 5. Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Verse 6, they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the sky pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. Hebrew, Yeshua. Way you say Jesus, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. But verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, how is it that the Holy God of heaven and earth creates evil? Now, but when you say that God ordained evil, all of a sudden, even some truly saved individuals take issue with that sometimes. But let me clarify a little bit for you here, dear listener. Consider the Ten Commandments. When God said, thou shalt have no other God before me, he ordained a good thing, even as he ordained the law. He says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And by establishing and by defining good as he did, in the context of ordaining such a law, I mean, he defined what idolatry is, and he established what idolatry is. And just by, you could say, defining and establishing what idolatry is, he ordained it in that context. You know, you read over in Matthew's gospel of the account of the Lord Jesus Christ as he himself was being crucified for our sins. You know, you read that verse of scripture where they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Now, surely you're reading the Word of God when you read that in that context. Let me ask you, is the Word of God ordained? When the Word of God says that they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. They're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. It's just as much ordained as the very Word of God that declares they said it is ordained. And what could be more evil? What could be more evil than calling out for the crucifixion of your own Creator and Messiah? But then again, God's the one who also ordained, thou shalt not kill. And by ordaining, thou shalt not kill, he defined, he established, that it's good not to kill. Therefore, he ordained that it's evil to kill. And even as he ordained that, he ordained evil and establishing and defining what evil is. Now, to clarify my point on that, and whatever God creates, by the way, he ordains. So even as he creates evil in the context that we just got done reading there in the context of Isaiah 45 there, evil, he ordains evil. But now to clarify where I was going with that, and I just explained to you how he does it. He ordains evil and that he establishes and he defines what evil is. Now, when we read here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only you now let us let we be taken out of the way. That mystery of iniquity is that very spirit of lawlessness, of that very lawless one, that man of sin that we just got done reading about here in the context. That son of perdition there in verse 3 and 4, who opposed and exalted himself above all that is called God and is worshipped, so that he is God. God showed himself that he is God. And it's that very mystery of iniquity, it's that very spirit of lawlessness that says God does not ordain evil, because it's that very mystery of iniquity, that very spirit of lawlessness that would say God did not define and establish what evil is. Because that very mystery of iniquity, that very spirit of lawlessness, would have there be no such thing as evil. Verse 8, continuing on down. Then shall that wicked be revealed, capital W, wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Yes, the wicked one himself, Satan, the serpent, the devil, going to take up residence in that son of perdition. He is going to take on and receive the worship of men. Even him whose coming is after the work of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Beware, Pentecostal charismatic friend. Not all signs, not all wonders are of God. Presented with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned to believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. For we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brother beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the gospel, the good news, of that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. But then he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, Jehovah, eternal, saving, ungodly sinners peace. Peace with God, peace. Prince eternal and Christ eternal. Yes, you're only going to get peace. You're only going to find peace in Prince eternal and Christ eternal. Verse 15 and 16, 17. Therefore, brothers, stand fast. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us consolation and good hope through grace, hope having obtained peace eternal. 2, 8, 9, 10 declare, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. But God commends his love toward us. He commends his love toward us. Have you received that love, dear listener? Have you received that love? Revelation 21, verse 8 declares, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars from their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, withholding the book of Psalms, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. God is angry with the wicked every day. He judges the righteous and he's angry with the wicked every day. He shall reign. Snares, fire, and brimstone, and horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Oh, verse 17. Comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. Again, verse 16 and 17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And hath given us everlasting consolation. Good hope through grace. Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. But verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ here declaring. His words, the very words of God surrounding this matter of his second coming. We're going to look here at Luke 19 first, and then I'm going to go to Luke 17. Here in Luke 18, starting in verse 40, down through the end of the chapter. He answered and said unto them, I tell you that it's these should hold their peace. The stones would immediately cry out. Yes, dear listener, if you hold your peace, and you don't cry out in glory and glorifying stone, the tried stone, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself declared the stones would immediately cry out. Verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. Here in the context, we see the very truth being rejected as the way, the truth, and the life himself, Jesus Christ. Yeshua the Messiah was being rejected. And what do we see? We see the truth becoming a snare, even as the truth has been and is being rejected. And over in the context, book of Romans, this is why we read as himself declared, to get the whole context here, start actually back in verse 1, we're going to read down. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Look ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down mine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God of them? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, works no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election hath obtained, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened. They may not see, and bow down their back alway. So, we see here, for their welfare is becoming a snare. Even as they reject the truth, and rejecting the way, the truth, and the life, the Messiah, the Savior of all men, especially them that believe the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. But again, here in the context of Luke chapter 19, verse 43, down through the end of the chapter, so the days shall come upon thee, and thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee every side. Basically there, prophesying of the place. 70 AD, hence the very next verse, the destruction of Jerusalem, the scattering of the Jewish people, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Even so, dear listener, have you recognized the time of your visitation? Have you recognized the time of your visitation? Verse 45, that's the end of the chapter. He went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, mine house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the chief people sought to destroy him. All the people were very attentive to hear him. Oh, and even the Father himself, Jehovah God declared of his Son, Jehovah manifest in the flesh, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Have you heard him? Have you heard the voice of the Good Shepherd, Jehovah God, manifest in the flesh, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? Here in Luke 17, we're going to start in verse 20, read down through the end of the chapter. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Again, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Jesus said it like this in the context of John chapter 3, speaking of the new birth being born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. If a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Verse 21, here in Luke 17. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Verse 22. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not. They shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Let me just say, for any of you Roman Catholics listening, this is also how you know that when the priest supposedly pulls Jesus Christ down out of heaven and he takes up residence supposedly in that thing you call the Eucharist, that's not really Jesus Christ. He said, he comes again, but he descends again down to this earth. It's going to be as lightning out of the one part under heaven, shineth unto the other part under heaven, shall also the Son of Man be in his day. I can't remember where it was anymore, where I was. I don't know if it was maybe down in New Orleans at the Nash Wednesday or where it was. We were at some event one time where it's basically like a Roman Catholic event, and the Lord just had me hammer away on this very thing. It's like, okay, when Jesus supposedly came down and took up residence in that Eucharist, where was the lightning? Where was the lightning? Because if there was no lightning, it wasn't him. I guarantee you, it was not him. But first must he suffer many things be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. The same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and stood from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And I guess another question here to ask you, Roman Catholics, would be when that priest supposedly called Jesus Christ down out of heaven and took up residence in that thing you call the Eucharist, literal fire falling. And that day he shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house. Let him not come down, take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two men shall be grinding. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. And answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now, and again, verse 23, Jesus says, and they shall say to you, see here or see there. Go not after them nor follow them. How many times have these Roman Catholics pointed to their thing they call the Eucharist and said, look, there's Jesus. Jesus would say, no. Verse 24, for as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven, shineth under the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Now, we looked in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the day of Christ being at hand. Now, those who teach and proclaim a pre-tribulation rapture, they would say that the pre-tribulation rapture represents the day of Christ, and everything after that is the day of the Lord. But here in Luke chapter 17, verse 24, the fact that Jesus Christ says, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. You can't just say he's talking about the day of the Lord there, not talking about the day of Christ. He even tells you, the Son of Man is his day. And how did Jesus Christ declare he, the Son of Man, was going to be in his day, the day of Christ? Why, as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth under the other part under heaven. Doesn't sound like a secret rapture now, does it? No, it sounds more like return to Revelation. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, but all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Verses 5 and 6 there, Revelation 1 declaring, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, over in verse, see here, verse 1 of Revelation chapter 4, After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will shew thee things which must be hereafter. Now, recently, this one particular individual was commenting on this verse and talking about how it speaks of this voice, which John heard here, being, as it were, of a trumpet talking with him, which said, come up hither, and I'll shew thee things which must be hereafter. And he was speaking about how this is basically a type of the rapture, and I would say that there's nothing wrong with saying that this is a type or a picture of the rapture here, and say that this is where the pre-tribulation rapture takes place in this context of Revelation, because basically what he was trying to do was he was trying to counter the whole thing about the Word of God declares in 1 Corinthians 15 that at the last trump, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, changed. This mortal shall put on immortality. This corruption shall put on incorruption. And he was trying to counter the whole, what I will tell you is biblical, is referring to the last trump in the context of Revelation. Basically, in order to counter that, what he was trying to say was that basically here, this voice being, as it were, of a trumpet talking with John, that was the first voice, or how about, I guess, the shout there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that you read about. And then God there in the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, trump of God there, is the last. He was referring to the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15, because his point was in Scripture, you can have only two things, and, the one be the first and the one be the last, and I'm not denying that in its biblical context. In this biblical context, that's certainly true. Point out about how, for example, the first Adam, Scripture speaks of the Adam in whom we all died as a result of the fall as being the first Adam, and then talks about how Jesus Christ himself is the last Adam. And he tried to use that as an illustration, and was like, well, Jesus Christ as the last Adam was not the last man. Oh, but here's the thing, though. He was the last man to walk upon the face of this earth, not defiled by sin as the first Adam did prior to the fall. So that was what he missed there with that. But again, if you're determined to really prove, what you've been believing for so long, it's very easy to overlook some of this stuff. But again, Jesus Christ was indeed and is the last Adam, and he was the last man in the sense that he is the last man, again, who ever walked the face of this earth in a state defiled by sin, as the first Adam did prior to the fall. So that you can't use that to try to uphold that whole logic. But even what he was doing there in the context of saying that the voice there in Revelation 4:1 somehow the first trump, in order for that whole logic of his to be upheld, that trumpet has to be literal. But it's obvious in the context that the trump there that we read about in the context of Revelation 4:1 is simply symbolic of, or a comparison, you could say, to the voice, comparing the voice, albeit to the trumpet itself. Like, for example, in Proverbs says, as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman without discretion. Now, you tell me to show you a fair woman without discretion. I'm not going to show you some four-legged creature, that goes oink, oink with a jewel of gold in its nose, And yet God says that a fair woman without discretion is as just that. But again, it's a comparison. Symbology. It's a comparison. That's obviously what's going on there in the context of Revelation 4:1 there. If you look at it carefully, when it talks about the voice talking to John, being as, and not only that, but another thing too to keep in mind too. Back in Isaiah, chapter 58, verse 1. Cry aloud thy voice like a trumpet, and shew my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. So we see here again where the voice, in this case the voice of the prophet, as God commands him to cry aloud and to dare not lift up his voice, like a trumpet. Again, trumpet there in that context is simply a means of comparison. I mean, comparing the voice of the prophet to, obviously, a literal trumpet, not the voice of the prophet himself. It's not a literal trumpet, but it's like, or it's as a trumpet. Again, it's a comparison. There's a symbolism there. But yeah, so I even prayed. I mean, nobody can accuse me of having preconceived notions about things. I even prayed and I asked the Lord. I even said, Lord, if what he's saying is sound and right, show me. But if it's not sound and if it's not right, show me how it's not sound and not right. The Lord showed me how it's not sound and it's not right. But again, I mean, if you're determined to uphold something you've been taught for so long at all costs, very easy to do. But anyhow, back here to Luke chapter 17. Now, here, verse 34, down through the end of the chapter, I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one should be taken and the other left. Two women should be grinding together, the one should be taken and the other left. Two men should be in the field, one should be taken and the other left. And they answered, said unto him, where, Lord? He said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now, Kenny, if you would open up one more time, I'm going to pose a question to you and anybody else who would like to take a guess. Where, what do you think Jesus is talking about in verse 37 when he says, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together?
Now, what was the question one more time, Tim?
In verse 37, they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Where do you think Jesus is talking about there in that context?
Well, I'm assuming he's talking about Jerusalem, but I'm not sure.
Turn. Keep in mind, make note, eagles. Turn to thing here. A big debate here has always been with people about how, you know, when we read about those people being taken, those people being left there in the context as we just read there in Luke 17, is that talking about people being taken in judgment or being taken in the context of rapture? Now, of course, those who hold to the pre-tribulation view would predominantly say that it's talking about judgment there, not being taken in rapture, obviously, whereas those who hold to a post-trib pre-wrath position would have no problem saying that it's talking about rapture there. But they ultimately, to get the answer lies in what Jesus is talking about there in verse 37 about the eagles being gathered together. And to find the answer for that, turn to Revelation 19. But as you're turning to Revelation 19, let me also read this. Jude, starting in verse 14, down through the end of the chapter. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But beloved, remember you, the words which you've spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever. Amen. Now, in Revelation 19, getting back to the answer here of what Jesus was talking about there, in Luke chapter 17, verse 37, we talked about where the body is, that will the eagles be gathered together. Revelation 19, we're just going to start here in verse 1 and go down through the whole chapter. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, and glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. True and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God and sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants. Fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent, that word omnipotent meaning all-powerful, reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And of course, dear listener, don't forget that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. As we read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Verse 11 of Revelation 19, down through the end of the chapter. I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vest dipped in blood, and his name is called The Word of God. John 1:1 declares, In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he shall smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And when it talks about him being the first and the last there in that context, I would tell you it's talking first and foremost about his being King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God of Gods. He is the first of kings. King of Kings, he's the last of kings. He's the first as Lord of Lords, he's the last of lords. He's the God of Gods, yet he's the last of gods. Even as to him, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. He is Lord of the glory of God the Father. And as it is appointed to men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and then that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. 19 down to the end of the chapter, Revelation 19. Here we are, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls, that's another word for birds, eagles, that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, who wrought miracles before him, and with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Jesus, there in Luke 17, verse 37, is talking about none other than Armageddon. And even as there we read about those being taken there in the context of Luke 17 there right before it, they were taken. Meet him in the air. Come back with him. Marriage supper of the Lamb. And for this feast of the fowls that will take place at Armageddon. 10 down through the end of the chapter. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works, doing evil against triune holiness. There are three that bear record in heaven. 1 John 5:7 declares the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If you died right now, dear listener, would you be among the dead cast into the lake of fire in the context that we just read here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 to 15? Your eyes in a very real place called hell. There is no purgatory. Jesus Christ did all the purging at a place called Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago now. And in Luke chapter, to this end, men ought always to pray, not to faint. Pray, dear Christian believer, the Lord Jesus, Yeshua, the Shiach, Messiah, pray. Don't faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. I'm praying for something for a while, dear listener. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? They speak this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. She went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. far off will not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Be not deceived, dear listener. The Lord makes it very clear. Isaiah 64, verse 6, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, taking us away. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all, God says. Cursed is every one who continueth not in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them. Thou shalt not kill. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. To have ungodly, unholy hatred in your heart for your neighbor, God equates that with murder. Hence, perhaps you yourself have even looked at somebody and said, I'll kill you, or said of somebody, I'll kill him, I'll kill her. Oh, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Thou shalt not covet. The covetous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Covetousness is as idolatry. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. To say God and damn simultaneously in a moment of rage, to use the name of Jesus Christ loosely as a curse word, joking around with your friends, even the very name of God, and you stand condemned, a blasphemer. Thou shalt not steal. Jesus said, he that entereth not by the door of the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. And then Jesus went on to declare of himself, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture, in John chapter 10. You seek to get to heaven some other way, than the Lord Jesus Christ, God, looks upon you as a thief. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Acts 4:12 declares, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Did you always honor your mom and your dad when they told you to do something that was good and in your best interest? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. You may not bow down, as it were, to a statue of Buddha or Mary, any of the gods of Hinduism, or even Jesus, and you ought not bow down to statues of Jesus either. But you do bow down to the image that you see when you look in the mirror. It's called humanism, worshiping and serving yourself as the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And it's just as much idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, God says. Jesus said it like this: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. It's the first and greatest commandment. We've all failed, for there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. He said the second commandment, the second greatest commandment, is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And again, you know you've not always treated others as you would be treated by yourself in your own eyes, as this Pharisee did here in Luke chapter 18. To smote upon your breast, come to God humbly, acknowledging yourself, filthy, vile sinner that you are, and cry out to God and ask God to be merciful to you as a sinner, believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and he was buried, and he rose from the dead the third day, even as God gives it unto you to come. Come unto Jesus, unto him that loved us, and washed from our sins in his own blood. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Till next time, this has been another edition of the Word of the King. Brother Timothy Gruber saying, God bless you and yours.
All right, Tim, I just had a comment there. You know how you were coming at the end there, you were talking about the Great White Throne, et cetera?
Yeah.
Kind of reminds me of this commercial that I saw on TV, okay, or I should say I heard on TV, being that I'm blind, okay? And you got to picture it from the blind person's standpoint of view, and that's what's nice about the Success Radio Network. We're on radio, so all you get is the voice, okay? So you got to picture it this way, like I do, as I'm listening to it, okay? They had this, like, musical, like, song at the beginning of the commercial, and it's obviously a commercial for some sort of healthy water or whatever it is. And they got this song, and throughout the song it's going, water, water, right? And then at the end, they got this little thing. It says, water designs our life, okay? They had this statement, water designs our life. And I think what they're talking about is, obviously, our body's being made up of over 70% water. If you don't drink enough, you dehydrate, while if you drink too much, you end up on the pot, pretty much, okay? So what they're saying is, you know, medically is what they're talking about, okay? But then they had the dumbest statement that I've ever heard on a commercial. They say, okay, water designs our life, but who designs for water? I sit there every time I hear that commercial, I'm picturing Judgment Day. I'm picturing them standing before the Lord, and the Lord looks at these marketing people that design that dumb commercial and saying, where were you when I created the earth?
And on that note, I would also say, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Let God be true and every man a liar.
Yeah, think about it. I mean, can you imagine their jaw dropped and he's standing there? Well, you want to know who designed for water? Where were you when I created this planet? I was the one that knew how to put two hydrogen and one oxygen together, so I think I knew who designed for water, buddy. I can picture them. I mean, totally ridiculous. I mean, there's other commercials out there that are kind of funny, too, but that one particularly, when you were talking about that, it kind of reminded me of that, and I had to share that with you and the listeners because it is kind of funny. When you're blind and you listen to commercials, you see them differently than you sighted folks watching a TV commercial because, I mean, totally, totally different from what you would see it. I mean, when you just close your eyes and just listen to the wording, you picture it different. You know what I mean? So, all right. So with that note, Tim, we're going to let you close us in prayer, and then we just got a few closing announcements, and we're out of here.
And again, dear listener, let God be true, and every man a liar, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you again, dear Lord God, now, Lord, for this time, Lord, bringing forth your words, Lord God. We thank you, dear God, for how you will use it, Lord God, for your honor, for your glory, Lord God. Provoke your saints all the more, dear God, to greater holiness, greater obedience, Lord God, and to draw, Lord, those, dear God, that you are going to draw, yes, into the fold, hold your church purchased by your blood, even as you sent your son to be the propitiation for our sins. And even as you so loved us, Lord God, we praise you, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And just want to remind everybody a couple of things. One, if you'd like to keep this station on the air and help us keep going for the Lord, you could go to two options. First off, if you're a PayPal user, go to paypal.com and enter the email address 6i6@gmail.com. That's S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6@gmail.com. Again, S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6@gmail.com. For you Cash App users, you go to Cash App, you enter $ S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit 2, digit 4, again, $S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit 2, digit 4, and in both cases, you entered the amount of your love gift, and we here at the Success Radio Network thank you very, very much, and God will richly bless you. If you wish to give a love gift to Tim Gruber, you can do that by going to the website that he mentioned earlier, Holiness Bibles for the Blind, holybibles.org, HolyBibles.org. And then you go where it says Sow the Seed Ministries. Click on that link, and then go down to the bottom of the page there. You'll see a love offerings link. Click on that, and you'll be set up to give your love gift to Tim Gruver. If you wish to give a love gift to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, just go to the bottom of the homepage of Holiness Bibles for the Blind. Right there on the homepage, there's a love offerings link there as well for love gifts for Holiness Bibles for the Blind. And if you wish to get this program or any of the Six Eyes Radio Network programs on demand, you get out your smartphone or tablet. Type in the podcast section of your smartphone or tablet the words Six Eyes Radio, S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, space radio, R-A-D-I-O. Again, Six Eyes Radio, S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, space R-A-D-I-O. Click enter. Then when it pops up there, go to the upper right-hand corner where it says subscribe. Click subscribe, and you will have Six Eyes Radio Network on demand 24/7. And every time a new episode comes out, you will be notified. Also, you could go to blogtalkradio.com/Six Eyes. That's blogtalkradio.com/SIXEYES. And you can also get our programming right there, as well as on social media, such as you could find us on Instagram. You could find us on Twitter, Facebook. You can also find us on iTunes and Apple. So you can find the Six Eyes Radio Network a lot of places. No excuse for you not getting these messages and having all of the scriptures that Tim shared with you anytime, day or night. So we'd be glad to have you. And finally, tomorrow night, 7 p.m. Eastern, right here, Six Eyes Radio Network, we have the Wednesday night Bible study, and we'd be glad to have you on board with us tomorrow night for the Wednesday night Bible study. God bless everybody. For Six Eyes and the rest of the gang, we say God bless, and we'll see you tomorrow. God bless.